If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Currently, in our student ministry here at First Baptist Matthews, we are doing a book study of the Gospel according to Mark. Every Wednesday night, we are seeking to study Mark's account of Jesus Christ's ministry and align ourselves with the teaching of God's Word. And since our student ministry is studying Mark's Gospel on Wednesday nights, I only find it fitting and appropriate to preach from Mark's Gospel to our church body this Sunday morning. In chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 of Mark's Gospel, we find a short yet profound altercation that occurs in the midst of Jesus' ministry. Along with Mark, Matthew and Luke also record this controversial event, confirming, along with many other details, that this incident occurred during the popularity of Jesus' work among the crowds. And of course, this admiration of Jesus with the crowds would reach its climax only a short time later when the people shouted, "Hosanna in the highest" on Palm Sunday, only to scream, crucify him" 5 days later on Good Friday. However, despite being in Matthew and Luke's gospel account, it's Mark's gospel that provides us the fullest picture of this dispute. This should be somewhat surprising to readers, particularly given the fact that Mark's record of Jesus' life is the shortest of all Gospels. As some of you may know, Mark regularly omits small details and cultural explanations for his readers. For example, just to name a few omissions, you will find no mention of Christ's birth in Mark's Gospel. Instead, Mark opens with the ministry of John the Baptist. You will find no Sermon on the Mount in Mark's Gospel. However, Matthew devoted 3 chapters to this teaching. You will find very few parables in Mark's Gospel, only 4 to be exact. And you will find an abrupt ending in Mark's Gospel following the resurrection of Jesus Christ with no agreed upon Great Commission statement. Therefore, it stands to reason that when Mark is out detailing his fellow Gospel writers, we need to pay attention. We need to see the nuanced information that Mark is providing and extract from the Scriptures all that is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and righteousness. As a professor of mine once said, Mark may not say as much as the others, but there are times when the others do not say as much as Mark. And that is precisely what we find here in chapter 10. Now, you may have noticed in my introduction that I referred to verses 13 through 16 as an altercation. I described this passage as a controversial event. I used the nouns incident and dispute to convey the exchange between Jesus and his disciples, and I want you to know that I used those words intentionally. What we are going to see here is that this testimony from Mark's gospel is not filled with pleasantries. In fact, given the language used by Mark, the atmosphere and tone of this story paralleled that of Jesus casting out demons in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, and was similar to Peter and Jesus' reprimand of each other in Mark chapter 8, verses 32 through 33. So the question naturally arises, what was all the fuss about, and what caused this teaching from Jesus to be so profound? Beginning in verse 13, Mark writes, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them." Now, it's important to know that at the time of this event, Jesus and his disciples were beyond the Jordan River in the land of Perea. And as was his custom, Jesus was teaching the crowds and being tested by the Pharisees. They were trying to stump Jesus on a question regarding divorce, and of course our Lord's answer passed the test, only hardening their hearts more. However, in verse 10, we are told that Jesus' disciples had a follow-up question, as they normally did, while in the house that they were staying at in Perea. And that small detail is of great importance for verse 13. As they were bringing children to Jesus, they were bringing them to a private house where only, from what we are told, Jesus and his disciples were residing. In other words, this was the disciples' alone time with Jesus. This was the time when they had Jesus all to themselves and they did not have to worry about the crowds. This is the time where they could ask questions, they could spend quality time with Jesus and not be disturbed. However, they were disturbed. And this time, they weren't being disturbed by religious leaders. They weren't being disturbed by a man with an unclean spirit. No, Mark tells us that they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And this is what disturbed the chosen men of God. Mark's use of the word "they" indicates that these were parents, likely from surrounding houses and neighborhoods. Undoubtedly, word about Jesus' teachings and miracles would have already spread, and these parents wanted whatever blessing they could receive on behalf of their children. In fact, they wanted their children to be in Jesus' presence so much that they themselves brought their children. Notice the importance of that small detail. They did not simply send their children out of the house to go and find Jesus. They did not say, "Now go and find Jesus, be blessed by Jesus, and be home by 6 for dinner." No, they themselves brought their children. In fact, Mark's use of the word "children" implies that many of these children were likely carried. We're talking about newborns. We're talking about infants. We're talking about babies still in the womb. We're talking about those who had no means of being blessed by Jesus and instead solely relied upon their parents for spiritual provision. And like any loving parent desiring the best possible life for their child, they brought their children so that he, Jesus, might touch them, so that their children would receive the blessing of God, be prayed over by Jesus, and counted in the kingdom of God. But at the end of verse 13, we find that this joyous moment is shortly lived. As the children are being brought to Jesus and the house begins to fill up with the sound of commotion and parents trying to put their newborns and toddlers in the presence of Jesus, the disciples become greatly annoyed by the whole ordeal. Mark writes, "But the disciples rebuked them." I want us to understand that this rebuking of the children coming to Jesus was not pleasant. It's important to know that at the time of this event, children were regarded as burdens more than blessings among the people of Israel, and even more so within the Roman Empire. Commentator James Edwards writes, "Childhood was typically regarded as an unavoidable interim between birth and adulthood." But beyond the mere physical, children were also disregarded spiritually in the ancient world. For most, including the Israelite religious teachers, a salvation was earned through a works-based righteousness system. Simply put, the more good works you did, the more righteousness you gained, and the more righteousness you gained, the more you earned salvation. And since children were thought to be incapable of understanding the law and earning righteousness, they were thought to be incapable of receiving the kingdom of God. And just by taking a brief survey of the scriptures, we find the disregard of children's physical and spiritual well-being to be true. In Exodus chapter 1, we read Pharaoh command all his people to throw every Hebrew boy into the Nile River to safeguard his power and oppress God's people. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read of two Israelite women who agreed to boil their children and cannibalize them, one of whom followed through on the agreement and then was upset that the other woman did not keep her end of the bargain. In Psalm chapter 106, we are reminded of Israel's abomination to the Lord when they served the idols of Canaan, when the psalmist writes, "They sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, and the land was polluted with blood." And in case you think that these egregious actions are isolated in the Old Testament, remember Herod's fury that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. A man who was so evil that he ordered the massacre of all male children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and the surrounding region in hopes to secure his earthly throne. So understand that the sanctity of children and human life, for that matter, it was not the hallmark of the ancient world, nor was it the hallmark of Israel, nor was it the hallmark of Jesus' disciples. Mark writes, "The disciples rebuked them." That word literally means to reprimand, or to say it more clearly, to have a strong disapproval and disdain. What's interesting is that this is not the first time that Mark uses this word in his gospel. And just to give you a snapshot of this rebuking, Mark uses the same word in chapter 1 of his gospel when he describes Jesus confronting a man with an unclean spirit. Mark writes, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" Or turn over to chapter 4 when Jesus and his disciples are caught in a storm while in a boat, and read what Mark writes. "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and they said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." And lastly, in chapter 10, when the blind beggar Bartimaeus sought to receive mercy from Jesus, Mark writes, "And when they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So this word rebuked is regularly used by Mark to convey a censure of that which is being opposed. Notice that I did not say the word censor, but instead censure. To censor, well, that would simply mean to quiet the evil spirit, to stop the raging storm, to bar the blind man from coming, to withhold the children from Jesus' presence. But to censure, well, that encapsulates the full meaning of rebuke. Not only does Jesus quiet the spirit, but he also condemns his words. Not only does Jesus stop the raging storm, but he also refutes the winds and the waves. Not only does the crowd attempt to bar the blind beggar from coming, but they also criticize him. And not only do the disciples withhold the children from Jesus, but they also disdain the children's presence. This brings us to our first observation or application this morning. And that first observation is simply this: man rebukes the children. When I say that man rebukes the children, I am not speaking directly about the disciples, although they certainly did hinder the children. I'm not speaking about a particular gender, as though men are incapable of loving children more than women. No, when I say that man rebukes the children, I'm speaking about all mankind. From the disciples' rebuking of the children, we see that the natural inclination of the human heart is not good. The human heart is filled with deceit, lies, wickedness, rebellion, and above all else, jealousy and selfishness. I mean, surely this is why James writes in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And that is exactly what we see from the disciples' jealous and selfish rebuking of the children in Jesus' presence. And it's the same falsified boasting that we see today. As it were then, so it is now. Mankind continually hinders the children from Jesus. This may be difficult for us to understand in our bubble of Christianity, this rebuking of children. It's often thought in the Western world that children are revered above all else, and that the rebuking of children, well, that's just a problem for other regions of the world and other cultures. But from this story, we find that any hindrance of children coming to Jesus is to rebuke the very ones our Savior desires to bless. To detail this rebuking of children in the Western world, John Piper writes, "America is one of the most violent countries in the world against its children. Not only do we kill 1.5 million preborn children a year due to abortion, but 22% of the children in America live in poverty. One out of every four girls under 18 has probably been sexually abused by someone close to her. As high as 30% of all mental disabilities may be owing to fetal alcohol syndrome. One study of 36 hospitals showed that in 10% of the pregnancies, mothers used illegal drugs during pregnancy. And 89% of school teachers report that abuse and neglect of children are a problem in their education. Piper continues, the American home is increasingly an unsafe place for children to be, and yet there is no better place because the institution of family is God's will. The very structure that God has instituted to be a safe haven for children, mankind has dismantled through centuries of sin, reckless behavior, and selfish ambitions to gratify one's own desires. Instead of children being led to Jesus through exemplification, teaching God's word, and honoring Christ's command in the household, children often become a burden more than a blessing in the home. And this burden leads to a disobedience and disregard of the family that is handed down from generation to generation and therefore neglects the very will of God. Mankind rebukes the children. And I'm sure that there are many in this congregation today who can testify to that truth. So we see that man rebukes the children. But the next observation from this story is very wonderfully the exact opposite. And that is, Jesus welcomes the children. Jesus welcomes the children. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. In the original Greek that Mark writes in, the word indignant is pronounced aganakthesis. And in the combined four gospel accounts, this word is used a total of seven times. It's a word that's used to describe great visible anger, to be irate, or to be infuriated. And you might be wondering, well, why is that important? I mean, after all, the word is used seven times in the gospel, so what's the big deal about Mark using the word here? And the answer to that question is quite simple. This is the only definitive time in all the Gospels that Jesus is said to be indignant. Oh, sure, the 10 disciples were indignant at James and John in Matthew chapter 20 when they requested to be at the left and right side of Jesus in the kingdom. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant in Luke chapter 13 when Jesus healed the woman who suffered from the disabling spirit for 18 years. And the chief priests and scribes, well, they were indignant in Matthew chapter 21 when Jesus healed the blind and the lame and the children shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. But Mark chapter 10 verse 14 is the only time our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ is said to be indignant, and that should make us pause. That should make us pause because, as James Edwards writes, the object of a person's indignation reveals a great deal about the person. And only in this moment, only in this verse, only in the rebuking of children is Jesus ever described as being indignant. The object of a person's indignation reveals a great deal about the person. So let me ask. Does that describe you? Are you indignant towards the very things the Lord Jesus Christ is indignant towards? Does the object of your indignation reveal a selfish motivation or a selfless motivation? And in particular, given the fact that this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus is ever described as being indignant, what is your response to the rebuking of children that takes place in our world every day? Is it something you pray about? Is it something that you choose to ignore, that you've become numb to? Is it something that you've acted on through fostering or adoption or caretaking? For those of us who have received regenerated hearts from the Holy Spirit himself, our response cannot be silenced towards that which our Lord is indignant towards. As Christians, we must stand together against the injustices and rebuking of children in hopes that through our righteous indignation, the barriers and obstacles preventing children from coming to Jesus will be torn down. Continuing in verse 14, we see the fullness of Jesus' welcoming the children. Jesus responds, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God." Here in Jesus' command, we find that it is imperative for the children to come and not be hindered. And Jesus gives us the reasoning when he proclaims, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God," or as Matthew writes, "For such to belongs the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven being interchangeable terms. John MacArthur writes, "The kingdom of God is the sphere of God's rule in Christ through gracious salvation." In other words, the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is made up of those who have salvation in Christ, sustained by God's rule in Christ. So when Jesus says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of God," he is not only speaking about these particular children. So don't have this idea in your mind that Jesus' words are meant only for those who are in his presence. Instead, MacArthur writes, "These children, representative of all children, were a picture of the humility, reliance, and trust of those of any age who enter his kingdom." Simply put, the kingdom of God is made up of those whose dependency is solely in Christ alone. In Christ alone, all humility is found, because in Christ alone, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Christ alone, all reliance is found, because in Christ alone, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in Christ alone, all trust is found, because in Christ alone, Jesus proclaims, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Church, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, the humble, the reliant, and those who trust not in themselves, but in Christ alone. So yes, the words of Jesus towards his disciples, they are in the context of children. However, the words of Jesus towards his disciples are indicative of all those who are children of God, no matter your age. Young or old, to belong to the kingdom means to have full dependency in God. I mean, surely this is why the Apostle John writes, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To receive Christ, to believe in his name, is not instigated by who you know, what you've done, or where your flesh desires to go and what it desires to have. Instead, the right to become a child of God is solely dependent upon the will of God. As children of God, we don't welcome ourselves into the kingdom. We don't boast in our good works, thinking in some way that it sways the Father's will. Only those who come with full dependence, like a child, an infant clinging to their mother, or as Paul says, a dead man needing resurrection, only to these does the kingdom of heaven belong. Only to these does Jesus welcome into his kingdom. So we see that man rebukes the children. We see that Jesus welcomes the children. And next we see that grace saves the children. If this teaching were not enough, Jesus' following words should cause you and I to shudder in reverent fear. Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Church, anytime our Lord Jesus Christ gives a prerequisite for salvation and entering the kingdom, that should cause you and I to pause. Should cause you and I to look at the warning and the requirement given by Jesus and assess our very souls. As MacArthur says, the kingdom is populated with only those who come to him in simplicity, openness, dependency, lack of pretension, and lack of hypocrisy of little children. And to say it even more succinctly, John Calvin writes, this passage broadens to give kingdom citizenship to both children and those who are like them. However, despite MacArthur and Calvin's words, there is an important truth that needs to be clarified and understood from God's word. And that truth is simply this, that grace alone saves the children of God. By no means should we ever come to the conclusion that the children in Jesus' presence were sinless. As David writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Nor should we ever come to the conclusion that simplicity, openness, dependency, lack of pretension, or lack of hypocrisy are the ontological factors that determine the will of God in our salvation, a concept that the rich young ruler struggled with in the following passage. No, to receive the kingdom of God like a child, it goes beyond mere attributes. It goes beyond the keeping of the law. It goes beyond sacrifices made by human hands. But to receive the kingdom of God is to receive the unmerited, unwarranted, undeserved grace of God lavishly poured out on those who the Father wills. To receive the kingdom of God is to be a child of God, whether you're a child physically or physically a grown adult. And as the receiving of God's kingdom is given by God's grace towards children who, though sinful, are incapable and helpless, so too is God's kingdom received by God's grace for those who are humbly, reliantly, and dependently trusting in Christ today. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, who were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Church, the kingdom of God belongs only to those who receive the kingdom of God like a child. And to be a child physically or to be a child of God spiritually, that receiving of the kingdom is through the grace of God, which means that without the grace of God saving us and creating in us a new heart that produces the attributes of a child, we will not enter God's kingdom. And surely this is why we pray, is it not? I mean, surely this is why we pray, "God, save our children, save our friends, save our family, save our coworkers, save the nations, save people groups," because only by his grace poured out on them will they be saved. Like a child, we are helpless to save ourselves or to save others, and instead must solely rely on our Father in heaven. To receive the kingdom of God, it's to receive it like a child, completely reliant on God's grace that awakens our very souls. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we've seen from this story that man rebukes the children. We've seen that Jesus welcomes the children. We've seen that grace saves the children. And lastly, we see that Jesus blesses the children. Verse 16, Mark writes, "And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Now again, Mark gives us insight into this story that is not found in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Mark is the only writer to describe the outward affection of Jesus towards the children in his presence. Mark writes, "He took them in his arms." That phrase, it literally implies Jesus wrapping his arms around the children and likely picking them up, given that some of them were infants. Whoever did the stained glass behind me, they got it right. And from Matthew's gospel account, this blessing, of course, it involved the Lord Jesus Christ praying over the children, the very ones the disciples had rebuked. And while praying over them, he, Jesus, laying the very hands on them that would one day be pierced for the sins of the world upon the cross. And I don't know about you, but what a sound and sight that must have been. To hear Jesus praying over those who could not pray for themselves, and to see the very hands of God laid on those who could not provide for themselves. That's a beautiful example for us to follow from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today, is it not? For those of us who have been entrusted with children, for those of us who have been blessed with the responsibility and the joy of parenthood, to bless your children by bringing them to Jesus and not rebuking them from the very one who desires to have them welcomed. To bless your children by bringing them in the midst of God's assembled people to hear the teaching and living out of God's word. To bless your children intentionally by speaking about Jesus in the home, at the dinner table, on the way to school, at the ball field, on the college campus, and even into their adulthood. By blessing the children with the people and the word of God, we too follow Jesus' example of praying for the children. Praying for their salvation through God's grace. Praying that their eyes see the light of Christ in God's people and that they themselves are drawn to Christ for their eternity. Church, truly, we all have a responsibility to children, do we not? Whether you're a father, a mother, whether your children are just beginning their young lives or whether your children have since grown old, we too must bless the children through blessing and prayer. In the year 354 AD, a woman named Monica gave birth to a son. Monica was a Christian, however, her husband was not. As Monica's son grew old, his father sought to enroll his son in the most prestigious of schools, constantly pushing for higher education, yet neglecting his wife's desire for their son to know Christ. The son wrote many years later, "As I grew into manhood, I was inflamed with the desires of hell's pleasures. My father, he made no attempt for my salvation. His only concern was that I should learn how to make a good speech and persuade others by my words. My father took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, O God. He cared only that I have a fertile tongue." As the boy grew into a man, this upbringing, it led to a life of absolute wickedness and sexual passions that resulted in having a concubine and a son out of wedlock, disgracing his family. Yet during this time, Monica prayed for her son. As the son grew older, he began to desire a life that was filled with joy and was led to a Christian teacher named Ambrose who began to teach him the writings of Paul. Yet despite teachings and despite his desire for joy, the young man could not give up his lustful passions and took multiple other women, gratifying his flesh further. And yet Monica prayed for her son. In the month of August, in the year 386, at the age of 31, The young man finally surrendered his life to the Lord in one of the greatest conversion stories you will ever find. In a struggle against the raging sexual passions of his flesh, the grace of God poured out over him through the reading of God's word, leading him to write, "For in an instant, the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled." A young man is known today as the theologian Augustine, who many regard as the greatest theologian to ever live, other than the Apostle Paul. In writing about his mother's constant prayer leading to his conversion, Augustine wrote, "For she saw that which was dead by faith and spirit, but you, Lord, heard her cry. You heard her and despised not her tears from pouring down. They watered the earth in every place where she prayed, and you, Lord, heard her prayer." 1 year after Augustine's conversion and baptism, his mother Monica died with joy in her heart, having seen the Lord answer her prayer for her son. Augustine, a child rebuked by his father, welcomed by Jesus, saved by grace as a child of God, and blessed by the prayer of an unceasing mother. Father, thank you for your word. Your word that reveals to us who you are. That you are holy, holy, holy. That you are righteous. That you are just. We praise you for your greatness. And truly, you are unmatched in love and grace and mercy. And we confess today that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That we're breakers of your law. We are mockers of your truth. We are children of the devil apart from Christ. Father, there is nothing good in us that deserves your attention. There's nothing we could say. There's nothing we could do. And there's no argument that we can make to earn your favor. Apart from Christ, we are truly dead in our sins. Your glory, Lord, it is not dependent upon our praise, and your judgment, it is void of our reasoning, and your grace and your mercy, they are unearned by our attempts to earn your favor. But God, for the glory of your name, a glory that you already rightfully had, you sent your Son to us as God and man in Jesus Christ. And we praise you and we thank you for revealing your Son to us through Mark's gospel and the children that were in your presence. Children, Jesus, that you welcomed. And Father, I know for myself and many in this room today that we desire to be welcomed by you. We desire for the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and fill our very being with the joy of your forgiveness. God, the coming of your Son, it reveals the truthfulness in our hearts towards your Holy Son. And I plead that your grace, that it would abound on the lives of many that need Jesus to be their Lord and their Savior, so they too may be counted in the kingdom of God today. Jesus, for those who are walking in the flesh, convict them of their sin through your Holy Spirit and bring about repentance in their life and obedience to your word. And for those who are walking in the Spirit, strengthen them continually with your Spirit, with endurance and perseverance through the many trials and temptations that they will face in this life. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer. We thank you for the transformation that will take place in the hearts of many, not only in this room, but throughout all nations for your glory. And we pray this in the name of whom all praise belongs and all authority has been given. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.